We will now turn our meeting over to Dr. Johnson, and his subject this morning is New Testament Evangelism. Dr. Johnson.
Who were not here last night, the subject last night was the New Testament doctrine of evangelism, and very simply, we considered what evangelism is. It is a proclamation of the good news concerning the Lord Jesus. We gave some reasons why we ought to evangelize. Said also a few words about when and where and under what circumstances evangelism is presented in the New Testament. Now this morning we want to move on to the subject, the New Testament practice of evangelism. And again, I want to read several passages. Since last night we read John chapter 21, I'm going to pass that one by, though I want to spend some time again on it. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other boat, or ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Now, by the way, it is very interesting that this is the only time in the Gospel of Luke that the word Peter is added to Simon. Now, as you know, Petros means a rock or stone. And I think it is very significant, perhaps intentional on Luke's part, that he should add this Simon Petros when he is at the knees of the Lord Jesus. For, of course, it is only when one is spiritually at the feet of the Lord that he does become a rock. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now I'd like for you also to turn over with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, and we shall read the familiar story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through verse 40. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? It is remarkable how contemporary the New Testament is. Scholars are today still debating this question, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself, or of some other man, or of the nation Israel, we might add. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is very little textual attestation for this 37th verse in Acts chapter 8, and undoubtedly it is not part of the text that Luke wrote. It does most likely, however, represent very early tradition, and most likely, in my opinion at least, represents, if not apostolic practice, the practice of the age not long after the apostolic age. And so while it is not part of Luke's gospel, it is probably the truth in that it represents their practices. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. For he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The subject this morning is the New Testament practice of evangelism. When Paul discusses his evangelistic task, he uses three words to describe his evangelistic ministry. He uses, first of all, the figure of a steward. And you remember, I'm sure, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, where the apostle says, Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This figure of the steward accents the responsibility to evangelize. We are stewards of the ministry of the mysteries of God, Paul says. We have a responsibility to evangelize. The second figure that Paul uses, and he uses this one more than once, is the figure of the herald. And he uses this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. In that 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7 passage, he says, Whereunto I am ordained a preacher, a herald. Now, of course, this figure of a herald, the herald was one who made a public announcement on another's behalf, emphasizes the urgency of the message with which the apostle was entrusted. And finally, and this is probably the best known figure of the apostle, He likens the evangelist to an ambassador. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he is one who represents the Lord. This, of course, emphasizes and highlights the authority with which he proclaimed his message. His message comes from the everlasting God. So the figure of the steward accents responsibility. The figure of the herald highlights the urgency. And finally, the figure of the ambassador highlights the authority. We want to examine the practice of evangelism according to the New Testament. And I think that we shall see that according to the New Testament, there is a unity in the principles, but there is also a wide variety or diversity in methodology. But even then, there is an integrating principle that is to permeate every single method that is followed in the New Testament, and that is the guidance of the personal Holy Spirit. So while there is a unity in principle and a variety in method, there is the one pervading principle that governs all of the witnessing in the New Testament, and it is that it is to be directed personally by the Holy Spirit. I want to, in our study this morning, turn back to this Luke passage, chapter 5, and look at the practice of evangelism according to our Lord. For in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we have a divine illustration of the apostolic calling. You notice that this passage concludes with the words, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." In other words, their apostolic ministry is to be a ministry of catching men. The practice is to be fishing, but the principle which comes out of this passage is obedience to the Lord. Well, this lesson of obedience is taught in these opening verses. The Lord Jesus had been preaching the word to a crowd of people. Two ships were standing by. The fishermen were out of them. And he asked Simon to thrust out a little from the land, and sitting down in that boat, he had been teaching that multitude. Now when he finished speaking, he turned to Simon and said, "Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." Now Peter, of course, knew that our Lord was a carpenter. And I think that one of the reasons that he objected here in the fifth verse and said, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing," no doubt arose out of the fact that he wondered if it were really possible for the Lord Jesus to direct him to a school of fish when he and those men who had plied that little lake 7 by 13 miles night after night after night and day after day and perhaps year after year, that it were possible for this carpenter to direct them to the place where the fish were. And I think you can sense, as you read this passage, some of the unbelief in Peter's heart that it was would be possible for the Lord to do such a thing as that. But nevertheless, he says, "At thy word I will let down the net." And you know the story. When he had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes so that their net began to break. The lesson, of course, is the lesson of obedience to the word of Jesus Christ. About 10 years ago, I was in New York City for a series of meetings at some place. I've forgotten exactly where, but I was reading the New York Times. Usually, I open the paper to the sport page first, and then after I've finished the sports page, I turn back to the front page and find out what has been happening in the political world. At that time, particularly, I was very interested in the pennant races, and being a Yankee fan and consequently a member of the affluent society, in baseball at least, I was reading the news, the sports page, and it so happened that there was an article by, I've forgotten who, maybe Red Smith, on Willie Mays, who had just begun his fabulous career in the majors at that time, playing for the New York Giants. Well, this was a very interesting article, and I read down the article, and then near the end of the article, the author, whoever he was, gave a little illustration of Mays' obedience of his manager, Leo Durocher. He said that just before one of the games was beginning, and as Roy Campanella of the Dodgers was tossing the ball down to second base to signal the start of the game, Willie stepped out of the batter's box and said to the umpire, Larry Goetz, "Mr. Goetz, the men say to look at the ball." And Goetz said, "Willie, you should have told me to look at the ball when it was down here. You're delaying the beginning of the game." He said, "The men say to look at the ball." And he pointed down the way to Durocher, who was down on the third base line. Well, the ball was tossed in, and as Goetz was looking at it, Campanella began to needle him a little, and he said, "Willie, you're delaying the game. Why did you bother to, why do you have to look at the ball?" He said, "The men say to look at the ball." And he said, "Willie, you're really getting to be a heel." And Willie, of course, knowing that he was trying to needle him and distract him, still insisted, "The men say to look at the ball." Now, you know, that illustrated something for me. That illustrated the principle of obedience. Whatever the men say, in fact, Willie finally concluded the discussion by saying, "I don't care what you say, Roy, I do what the men say." And with that, he pointed to Durocher again. Now, you know, this same principle of "I do what the men say" is really the secret of successful evangelistic work. And if you don't know anything about any method whatsoever, if you get to the place where you can do what the man says, then you're going to become a successful soul winner. Well, now, they, of course, took in so many fish here that they began to sink, and when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And then our Lord said to Simon, "Fear not, Simon, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." Now, it seems to me that this is the key point of the whole passage. "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." In other words, Peter, and in Peter, the rest of the apostles, the business that I am calling you to is the business of fishing. And it is not the fishing of fish for death, but of men for life. Now, I'm not much of a fisherman, and I'm not making any claims to knowing anything about fishing. But there are some things, I think, that anyone who has ever fished once can know. And that, I believe, is probably one reason why the Lord chose this illustration. It's such a simple one and such a plain one. There are at least four requirements in successful fishing. I think all fishermen would agree. In the first place, we need some equipment. It is impossible to fish without equipment. If you do not have all of the elaborate equipment that you're able to buy today in the hardware or sporting goods stores, at least you need a pole, and you need a line, and you need a hook. We will never be successful fishermen for the Lord Jesus if we do not have our equipment for soul winning, which of course is the knowledge of the Word of God. This is absolutely essential. It is our equipment for the task of fishing. But it's not enough to know the equipment or have the equipment. We have to use that equipment. There must be the exercise of initiative. Because after all, men are just as subtle as fish are. Fish do not come up to the top of the water and say, "Here I am, catch me." At least they never did when I have fished. And I think that this is something that we need stressing, just this simple fact that it isn't enough to know all about the Word. It so happens I've been associated with Christians in Dallas for about 20 years, and there are many lovely Christians in Dallas, but I must say that among the many that I know, and many of whom are well taught in the Scriptures, There are some that I know of whom I'm quite certain have never definitely led a soul to the Lord in the last 15 years, although they have knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. It is possible for us to have a large knowledge of the Word of God and never lead anyone to the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior, because we do not exercise the truth that we have. I wonder this morning if it should be that there is among us some person who, knowing a lot about the Word of God, has not seen this knowledge put to use and the winning of a soul in recent months and even years. Is it possible that such is the case? Perhaps it's because, though you have the knowledge of the Word, you have not used this knowledge that you possess. So it is not only necessary to have equipment, it is necessary to exercise that equipment. But even that is not enough, because you know it takes experience to become a fisherman. I've fished a few times. I'm not an experienced fisherman. I do not know how to catch fish. I go out sometimes to fish with a lawyer in Dallas. He always catches more fish than I do, because he not only has the equipment, and he not only has initiative and uses that equipment, but he has experience. He knows where to go to catch the fish. The same thing is true in spiritual things. It's not only necessary to have the knowledge of the Word, and it is not only necessary to use that, but there has to be the development of experience in winning souls. One of the most famous cartoons that the Saturday Evening Post ever had was the cartoon of the little boy who was walking along with just a simple pole in his hand and one line and a hook on the end of the line, a cane pole, but a long string of fish over his back. And then behind him there was the adult man walking. He had fishing equipment that obviously had just come from the hardware store. He had an elaborate pole. He had all of the equipment. He was dragging along with all of this bright, shiny equipment, but all he had was just one or two fish hanging on a line. There's a lot of difference between having all of the equipment and knowing how to use the equipment. And in winning souls, it is necessary that we have experience. So there is the necessity for equipment, the exercise of the equipment, and experience. But there is another thing. It is necessary to have an example. The Lord Jesus, in these passages in which he speaks about fishing for men, frequently says, "Come after me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." He is the supreme example. And this is true in fishing for men. We need an example. You know, if I wanted to know how to cast for fish, do you know to whom I would go? Might surprise you, but Ted Williams is one of the outstanding fishermen in the United States. As you know, for a long time, when baseball season was not on, he had a school in Florida. He was outstanding. He is known all over the country. If I wanted to learn something about this, I would like to get in the company of Ted Williams and observe him and have him teach me. Now, when you win souls for the Lord Jesus, the same principle pertains. You need to get in the company of the Lord Jesus and observe him. Come after me, and I will make you to be fishers of men. So, equipment, exercise, experience, and an example. And the last, probably the most important of all. Some years ago, I was reading a book by Oswald Chambers, and in it he had a very interesting illustration about a Scottish Highlander shepherd by the name of John Cameron. He had a plowman who was an unbeliever, and Mr. Chambers visited John Cameron, and John Cameron took him aside and said, "Oswald, if you get permission, I want you to speak to my plowman about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, of course, made the natural reply. He said, why, Mr. Cameron, you're with him every day. Why don't you speak to him? He said, Oswald, if you don't know anything about getting permission, then you know very little about winning souls for Jesus Christ. It so happened he had won many a soul, Mr. Cameron had won many a soul to the Lord Jesus. He said, don't you know that you cannot fish acceptably if you don't get permission from the Lord Jesus to speak? He said, in my early days I used to go out and speak to everybody, and I offended just about as many as I won. But then I learned what it was to get permission from the Lord before I spoke. And he said, you know, my soul winning has been far more successful since I've learned that. Well, a few years later, Mr. Chambers came back to John Cameron, and he asked him about his plowman. He said, oh, it's a very interesting story. He said, you know, we were together for 3 years over the Highlands. Day after day, we sat side by side until finally one day the plowman blurted out to me and said, John, for God's sake, talk to me about my soul or I'm going to hell. And he led him to the Lord right there, and he said, why didn't you talk to me before? He said, Mr. Cameron said to the plowman, he said, perhaps you can answer that question better than I can. And he said, well, I will confess this. He said, when you feed me, that means when you hired me, he said, when you feed me, I told some of my mates, now John's a religious man, and when he speaks to me about the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to really tell him off. And so all of that time, the Lord had been waiting, and John Cameron had been waiting until just the time when it was ready, when he was ready for the man to speak to him. And he led him to the Lord Jesus Christ when he learned what it was to get permission from the Lord. Now, men, do you know anything about that? Do you know what it is to witness under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the secret of successful soul winning. I wish I had time to give you some illustrations from my own experience. I will just take two very briefly. One was a man in Dallas who was an employee of the Southwestern Bell Telephone Company. He had been in the Methodist Church all his life. That has no connection with the story except that these are the facts. He came to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and one day he came to me after he'd heard the gospel several times. He said, Lewis, I would like to come and talk to you. And so we arranged a time, and he came into my living room of my home, and we sat down together, and I said, Pete, what is it you want to talk about? He said, well, I want to talk about the Lord Jesus. And I said, well, Pete, let me give you the gospel. And so I gave him the gospel as plainly as I could, and then I said to him, now, Pete, what do you think of this? He said, well, I've believed that all my life. I said, have you ever really received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? In other words, have you ever thanked the Lord, Pete, for that which Jesus Christ has done for you? He said, no, I've never done that. I never thought it was necessary. And I said, well, don't you think that in the light of all that the Lord Jesus has done for you, you ought to make it personal and receive him personally as your Savior? Would you like to do that right now? Yes, I certainly would, Lewis. That's why I'm here. And so we bowed our heads, and there he received the Lord Jesus as Savior and began a witness for Jesus Christ that really counted in the city. Just as simple as that. Now, there was a man who had been prepared by the Lord. Another man came to my house. He's one of the outstanding soul winners in Dallas right now. I suppose he's led more people to the Lord in the past 3 years in Dallas than any other single individual. He came to my house with Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy's Science and Health with the key to the Scriptures under his arm. We went into the same living room. We sat down. We began to talk. His father owns one of the outstanding clothing stores in Dallas. I said to him, Bob, do you understand the gospel? He said, I don't know whether I do or not. And so I explained the gospel to him. It took about 5 minutes just explained it in detail, how that Jesus Christ had died for our sins and had made it possible for God to give eternal life to as many as believed in him, and that was all that was necessary. I remember the work of the cross. And then I turned to Bob. I'd been warned that he had a lot of objections from the standpoint of Christian Science. And so expecting him to bring up a number of objections, I said, now what do you think of that, Bob? Do you understand that? He said, it's plain as day. And I said, well, would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said, I already have. And we got up, and he never even took the book out of his arm. And finally, I took it out of his hand. I said, what have you got here? Knowing all the time what he had. I said, what have you got here? And he said, oh, that's Mary Baker Eddy's book, Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures. He said, oh, by the way, there's something in there. I'm not sure exactly what it is I wanted to ask you about. And it so happened I opened up the book just like this, and it was the very passage that he wanted to ask me about. It's the passage in which he mentioned something about the blood of Christ being no more effectual for the forgiveness of sins than it was when it flowed in the veins of Jesus of Nazareth as he walked the hills in Galilee, something along that line. Well, I explained it to him very simply. He left the room as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I say he's led some of the outstanding businessmen of the city of Dallas to the Lord over the last few years. Now, those, I think, were two illustrations of this important fact, that when God prepares a man to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a very simple matter to cast that hook out and catch that fish. But it's very difficult if we're going to get out in our own strength and under our own initiative and seek to win men for Jesus Christ. So according to the Lord, for in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, the winning of souls is like the catching of fish. Now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 21 for a moment again. Last night we read through John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. You know this passage occurs after the Johannine account of the resurrection. You might wonder how or why particularly John adds something in John 21. After all, he has presented these seven masterpieces, the seven signs concerning the Lord Jesus in the early chapters. He has devoted a time of instruction to the apostles in the light of the fact that he will soon be absent from them. He has described the passion and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he has finally, in verse 28, brought doubting Thomas to the place where he says, my Lord and my God. And it's just as much as if John were to say, now that is exactly why I've written this book. I want you to see how it is possible for a man to be brought out of unbelief to the place where he says, my Lord and my God. That is the whole purpose of the Gospel of John. The seven signs reach their climax in the resurrection of Lazarus to show that he can, out of death, give life. And now Thomas says, my Lord and my God, and when you have said that about Jesus Christ, there isn't anything more that you can say. And so the book reaches a natural climax in that confession of Thomas, so that he adds, in a moment, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing ye might have life through his name. Now, why did not he stop right there? That's the way I would have finished this book. An ideal conclusion at the end of chapter 20. You remember the preacher who was preaching in the congregation, and there came into the meeting that morning a father who normally attended and listened to his long-winded sermons, and this time he had a boy by his side, his own boy, and they sat down, and the little boy was very much interested in everything that went on. In the opening, when the hymn book was taken up and the hymn was called out, he punched his dad. He said, Daddy, What does he mean when he takes up that book? He said, oh, well, he's calling out a hymn for us to sing. And then when the collection was taken, he said, Daddy, what does he mean when they pick up those plates? Well, son, those are the plates for the collection. And finally, the preacher began his sermon, and he opened up the Bible. And, Daddy, what does he mean by opening the Bible? He said, well, he's going to preach the word. Well, he began to preach, and he preached, and he preached, and he preached. And down on the side of the pulpit, there was a little clock. And so finally, the minister reached over and pulled the clock up and took a look at it and put it down. The little boy said, Daddy, what does he mean? Son, absolutely nothing, absolutely nothing. Now, you would think that at this moment, John is like a long-winded preacher. He has finished, but he goes on and on and on. Now, I don't think that is true at all. This eighth scene, it's not called a sign, but I think in a sense it is a sign. This eighth scene is the natural conclusion to the seven signs, and particularly the resurrection. I think myself, without question, that it was intended by John to be symbolic just as the other signs. It is historical, but it is history with a point, just as the signs of the gospel. In the first place, its position in the gospel suggests that it is symbolic of our Lord in his resurrection work. It follows the resurrection. The apostles have been commissioned, they have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit for their work, and now it is very, very fitting that he should, in this scene, describe their work. What will it be? Why, it will be fishing, just as Luke chapter 5 says. Furthermore, the very words that are used in when the fish are drawn to land are words that suggest the drawing, which in the gospel is referred to the coming of men to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And then there is an unmistakable resemblance to that passage in Luke chapter 5. They are on the same lake, perhaps in the same boat. Some of the same apostles are there. The Lord Jesus is there. They are catching fish. They have had a night of failure. Now they are going to have success. This time, however, the Lord, instead of being in the boat with them, is on the shore. Undoubtedly, at least in my mind, this is intended to represent the relationship of the Lord Jesus to the apostles after he has gone to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Of course, there are contrasts as well, but it seems to me that John, as he concludes his book and looking about for a scene which might picture the permanent relationship that the Lord bears to the apostles and those that follow him, remembered this resurrection appearance of the Lord. And he said, you know, this has to do with catching men too. I see. This will make an excellent conclusion to the propaganda document that I have written. And so we have John chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. Now you know the lessons of this incident. The first lesson that it teaches in the first three verses is that service in independence of the risen Christ is bound to be fruitless. He says, and that night they caught nothing. I made reference last night to the fact that that expression, that night, bears some emphasis in the clause in which it is found. That night they caught nothing, as if to suggest they normally caught. But you see, that night they were being taught something, and so that night they caught nothing. Then the Lord Jesus is on the shore, and he calls out to them and says, you don't have any meat, do you, laddies? And they say, no, we don't. They are very discouraged, but the pall of discouragement lifts when the Lord speaks, for he is the Lord of the ocean, and he says, cast the net on the right side, the fortunate side, and you shall catch fish. And they did, and they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. And so they learned this lesson. that service in dependence on the risen Christ is always successful. If it is true that without me ye can do nothing, it is also true that with me ye can do an awful lot. So again, we find the same principle of obedience taught in the catching of fish. And finally, you know, they came to shore. The Lord Jesus had a fish and he had a loaf of bread. And there they sat and had a wonderful charcoal breakfast. You know it was charcoal, don't you? That's one thing I've learned about Texas. I've learned to love charcoal cooked food. That's one thing they have in Texas that is better than any place I know, and that includes Lake Geneva, Wisconsin, because I haven't had anything here yet. I'm not begging either. I just know that in Dallas it's good. But anyway, this was the first charcoal cooked fish for breakfast. And it must have been wonderful to be there. Some commentators, for example, Alfred Adersheim, have suggested that there is a second miracle within that first miracle here, because there was only one loaf, and yet the eight men, the seven who were fishing and the Lord, ate from this one little loaf. And undoubtedly, so Adersheim and others believe, our Lord multiplied the bread if he did not multiply the fish as they ate around that shore that morning. But the third lesson, of course, is that sustenance is guaranteed for the Lord's servants through the grace of the risen Christ. George Mueller was the operator of the great Bristol orphanage. And as you know, the Lord, through George Mueller, fed thousands of orphans. Many times they never knew where the next meal was coming. But George Mueller had faith in the provision of God, and those orphans were supplied with food by God. Someone was being shown around the work by Mr. Mueller one day, and he said, you fellows here sure have a hand-to-mouth existence. And he said, yes, it's true. It's our mouth, but it's God's hand. And we get by. One of the most amusing stories I ever heard or read about was a story about George Whitfield. He was traveling in Britain with another friend. And this illustrates how the Lord provides for those who are interested in serving him, putting him first. They were traveling along by horseback, and it so happened that Mr. Whitfield had on a brand new sports jacket. And his friend was traveling with him, and they were held up by a bandit. And the bandit took before they were held up, Mr. Whitfield had come down the road alongside a little village, and he had seen a widow who was obviously in very bad straits, and he had reached in his pocket after he'd stopped and talked with her and given her all the money that he had, which was £5. And as they were traveling along on their horses, his friend was berating Mr. Whitfield for giving away all of his money to that woman. And he said, Mr. Whitfield did, it seemed to me as if this was a call from God, and I determined to do exactly what the Lord impressed upon my heart I should do. And he was taking a good bit of criticism from his friend when the bandit stepped out from behind a rock and held them up and took all of the money of Mr. Whitfield's friend. Mr. Whitfield was kidding him and saying, you see, if you'd given your money when you ought to have given it, why, you might have gotten credit with the Lord in heaven for giving the money, but now you've lost your money and you've lost the credit too. And the bandit at that time looked over at Mr. Whitfield's coat and he said, I like that coat. And so with that he took off his shaggy, raggy coat and handed it to him and took Mr. Whitfield's new coat, and Mr. Whitfield's friend, who was chafing a little bit under Mr. Whitfield, began to laugh at the fact that Whitfield had also lost his coat. Well, they got on their horses and they traveled toward the next village, and when they were not far from the village, they heard some noise behind them as if horses' hooves were coming flying, and they looked around and there was a man on the top of a horse that looked like Northern Dancer to them, and so they managed to spur their horses up and get into the city just ahead of that bandit, because they saw it was the bandit coming for them like the wind. Well, when they got into the village, it so happened that Mr. Whitfield stuck his hand in the pocket of that coat, and he felt a bundle in there, and he reached in and pulled it out, and over 100 pounds was in that coat. You know, I don't care what kind of securities you invest in, that's a good return. Well, I say that it simply illustrates the fact that the Lord Jesus provides for those who put their trust in Him. And I think we find that illustrated right here. Service in dependence of the risen Christ is bound to fail. Service in dependence upon Him is bound to be successful, and in the meantime, the Lord guarantees to provide for those who are willing to let down the nets at His word. Now, you see, you can notice in both of these instances that in the Lucan account, winning souls is likened to catching fish. In the Johannine account, which is the counterpart of the Great Commission, the winning of souls is likened to the catching of fish. Let's turn over to the book of Acts now for a few moments in the time that we have remaining, and I want to look at the practice from the standpoint of Acts. You know that Acts is volume 2 of one work. That one work has to do with the gospel. The gospel of Luke is the account of how the good news came from heaven to earth. The book of Acts is how the good news came from Jerusalem to Rome. This is the second volume of this one work. Luke begins it by saying, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And now I'm going to tell you what Jesus has continued to do and teach since He is at the right hand of the Father. John Masefield's The Trial of Jesus has a very interesting little incident in it. There is a Roman centurion by the name of Longinus who plays a part in it. And Claudia Procula, of course, is the wife of Pilate. When the crucifixion is over, Procula speaks to Longinus and says, "Is he dead?" For remember, she had had a dream with regard to him. And he said, "Yes, he's dead." And she said, "He's here no longer." And Longinus says something like, "No, he's not here any longer. Where do you think he is now?" And he said to her, "Lady, let loose in the world where neither Roman nor Jew can stop his truth." Somehow or other, the truth had come home to that man, according to Masefield, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, is the point of the book of Acts, isn't it? I've always objected to the title, The Acts of the Apostles. If you study the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you discover in the first place that only 4 of the apostles are mentioned in the book. And furthermore, as you know, these titles are titles that date back at best to about 150 A.D. It was never called The Acts of the Apostles until later, and so frequently the later things are not according to the New Testament spirit. These are not the Acts of the Apostles. The book of the Acts records the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Arthur C. Pearson was not far from the truth when he said he liked to speak of the book of Acts as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I think he's wrong. It is the Acts of our Lord Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit through apostles and through disciples. And you see that so wonderfully at the end of this book when it ends with that dramatic finish that the Apostle Paul in Rome was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, with all boldness. "Paul, don't you realize that you're in prison?" No, with all boldness he is preaching the things that concern the kingdom of God and our Lord Jesus Christ Paul, don't you know that Nero is on the throne? No man forbidding him, not even Nero. For you see, that truth has gone forth into the world where neither Roman nor Jew can stop it. So the book of the Acts of the Apostles, what does Acts have to say about winning men for Christ? Well, as far as the methodology is concerned, Acts says there is really only one method of winning men to Christ, and that is the faithful explanation and application of the gospel message. There is this same lesson that you find throughout the New Testament. There is the unity in the principle, and there is diversity in the methods. And the best method for presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ is the method that most completely serves the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It must be Spirit-originated. The other night as I was thinking about speaking to you men, I took the book of Acts again and just read through it very briefly, singling out some of the methods that are found in the book as a whole. I wish I had time to talk with you about some of the things I discovered, but I don't. Let me say just these things very rapidly, for time is drawing to a close. All witnessing in the book of Acts, which is specifically described at all, is witnessing that is Spirit-motivated. I think this is illustrated perhaps as clearly as any other place in passages such as Acts chapter 16, where the apostle, remember, attempted to go into Asia and the Spirit suffered him not. Then he went north and attempted to go into Bithynia and he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word there. And finally constrained from the west and constrained from the north, he was forced to go down to Troas. And there, remember, they received the vision from the man of Macedonia. Some have suggested that perhaps Luke himself is in mind there. We cannot be sure. But the man of Macedonia spoke and said, "Come over and help us." And Paul went. Remember, they made that trip in 2 days. Ordinarily, it took five, almost as if the forces of nature were helping the principles of grace. He arrived in Neapolis. He went out to Philippi. Who would have ever thought that that little band of bedraggled Jews and a Gentile or two would have caused such an upheaval in Europe? Near Philippi was fought one of the greatest battles of ancient history, a battle that determined the course of the Roman Empire around 42 B.C. But listen, the things that happened that morning when that little weather-beaten Jew arrived with his companions, Silas and Timothy and Luke and some others, the things that happened that morning when they went out by the side of the Ganges River and spoke to the women, what a letdown. The man of Macedonia, "Come over and help us." And so they go out, and who do they meet but just a band of women praying by the side of the river. But things happened there that were more significant than happened when, at the Battle of Philippi, Octavian won that battle over Brutus and Cassius. Well, at any rate, you can see in that how that when Paul, as he thought of this vision, Luke says that Paul assuredly gathered that the Lord had called them to preach there. That Greek word, by the way, is a very interesting word. It was used of the joining of a male and female horse together to produce progeny. It is a word that really means to join together, sumbibazo, which means to unite together. And so what happened to Paul was this. He thought about how he had been prevented to go west, from going west. He thought about how he had been prevented from going north and how he had been forced down to Troas. And then the vision came. And that verb says exactly this. He put two and two together. He joined the vision with the facts of the guidance of the Holy Spirit and was led to go over into Europe to preach the gospel there. He was led by the Spirit. It is Spirit-motivated witnessing and evangelization. And that is the principle wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Or take in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit spoke to Philip. He left that campaign in Samaria. He went down to the desert, and God wonderfully brought together this man who had been seeking truth. He had gone up to Jerusalem to worship, had perhaps heard some of the debate between Stephen and Paul, had heard them discuss the use of the Old Testament, had decided he was going to get one of those scrolls for himself, went down to the bookshop in Jerusalem, looked around for a scroll of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He must have been an educated man in addition to being a wealthy man. He rode around on a chariot, you know, that was the Lincoln Continental of that day. And so there he was, in the chariot, reading the scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah, of all the prophets, of all the books of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. Augustine said about it, methinks he writes not a prophecy but a gospel. And so there he was, and not only was he reading in Isaiah, but he was reading in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And it so happened that Philip, by running to that chariot, arrived just as he's in the midst of that particular chapter. Now listen, men, do you want to suggest to me that that is not God-directed? That is Spirit-directed witnessing. And so he says, do you really understand? That's the fourth of the Greek at that place. Do you really understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? Come on up. And so Philip came up, and right at that place he began to preach to him Jesus. And long before men ever thought of scholarly studying the use of the Old Testament by New Testament men, Philip gave an illustration of how you open up the Bible, the Old Testament, and preached unto him Jesus. Spirit-directed witnessing. Well, I wish I had time, I say, to go on, but we do not. I found these methods. No doubt you will be discussing these as the weekend goes by. There was, of course, the sign method of witnessing, the mass meeting method. Most of these arise out of persecution or out of some sign performed. A polemical method. Paul went into the synagogues and sought them. A defensive method. He frequently was forced to defend himself and indirectly preach the gospel. Personal witnessing, literature, and even preaching the gospel by ordinances. But in the final analysis, the New Testament teaches us in practice that there is a unity in the proclamation of the gospel. Diversity in methodology, many methods, some intentional, some unintentional, as a man follows the direction of the Spirit, but all unified under this one principle of the direction of the Holy Spirit. And men, I think in witnessing, if we learn nothing else, if we learn that our witnessing is to be subject to the Holy Spirit, we have learned the primary thing to learn in personal witnessing. Then God, as we fish, will give us experience, so that we become successful under him in winning men for Christ. May we bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to thee for these wonderful truths. And Lord, we do ask each one of us that we may follow after thee and thus become fishers of men. May thy blessing rest upon this conference. May thy blessing rest upon Mr. Little as he speaks to us. May we learn things that will help us to be subject to thee and win men for Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.